Well, if you weren't here this morning, the elders had a special, not a service, wasn't a service, basically wasn't the whole thing, but just recognized the fact that I've been here for 5 years. My family and I have been here for 5 years serving. And as I said this morning, it's been a true joy to be here with you. This is a great place for us. And I didn't mention this morning, we came to a healthy church and we're so glad to be a part of it. And I just want to say thank you as well to the elders that gave us a gift as well as a Sunday off. So we hope to use that at the end of October. If plans go through, the Lord's plans will, but we hope to get away for a little bit towards the end of October. So may the Lord continue to bless our ministry together, because it's truly together. Well, speaking of anniversaries or maybe holidays, I wonder, do you have a favorite holiday? That was the discussion at our lunch table this afternoon. What is your favorite holiday? And it came up that one of my children, their favorite holiday was Christmas. You guessed it. Yes, it was Christmas. And then we thought, well, why don't you tell us why it's Christmas? And you all know why. It's because of the presents. We love the gifts of Christmas. We love all those things. Now, I used to say that too. I do enjoy Christmas. The weather gets cold and you sing these songs and whatnot. And I used to really like it for the presents. But as I've grown as a Christian, I began to enjoy Christmas. Not just for the presents and the fun and the cold weather and all this, but because of what it is in the life of Christ. At Christmas, we remember the birth of Christ. Or to put it more theologically, at Christmas, we remember the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity. That unfathomable act where the second member of the Trinity came down and became flesh. So now, as I think about Christmas, presents are nice, whatnot, but I think the Son of God came here. And I think in our society and in our churches, we like Christmas. We deck this place out at Christmas time. We have a special repertoire of songs at Christmas time. We all get excited about Christmas time, and for good reasons, that is, of Christ. But as Christians, though I think our excitement should be bubbling over at Christmas time, I think that Christmas is actually only the beginning of things. If we are bubbling over at Christmas, we should be bursting at another holiday that we recognize, and that's Resurrection Sunday. Why is that? Well, Resurrection Sunday, that's the day when we celebrate the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. His birth is necessary. Of course, it's essential, and we need to celebrate that and reflect on that. But his death and resurrection are when our Savior completed the task or completed the work that he came here to do. And that is when he made the payment for your sin. So continue to enjoy Christmas, but let me make sure that, and just encourage you that the Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday should be so high in our minds of enjoyment and sweetness. The resurrection of Jesus Christ has been called the central point of Christianity. Somebody said the whole of the New Testament revelation rests on this as an historical fact. Another man put it this way: the resurrection is the pivot on which all of Christianity turns, and without which none of the other truths would matter much. Have you ever thought of that? Without the resurrection, none of the other truths of Christianity would really matter. And one dictionary said, Christianity began not with the birth of Christ, but Christianity began with his resurrection. So, as I alluded to this morning, the resurrection is the most significant event in the life of Christ and the most significant event in all of Christianity. Do you recall that we are here not on Friday or Monday, we are here on Sunday. Why are we here meeting on a Sunday? Well, that's just what my parents told me to do, and that's just what we're all about. We're meeting here on Sunday because the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead early Sunday morning. We know that he died on Friday. But as John MacArthur said, Easter Sunday is God's validation of Good Friday. So the church has always historically met on Sunday, implicitly recognizing that when we gather here, this body of believers gathers, we gather around, yes, the truths of the incarnation, yes, the truth of the crucifixion, but we gather around the reality of the resurrection. And that's why we meet here on Sunday. I know that some churches do Saturday night services, and they have reasons for that. I don't want to do that, because Sunday is historically significant for the Christian church. The American 21st century church has said, hey, we'll make it happen anytime. Okay, let's meet when the historic Christian church has met. And of course, at this church, we meet in the morning and in the evening because we want to be together, right? We want to hear the scriptures. We want to fellowship. We want to sing truth. But consider again what John MacArthur said. Easter Sunday is God's validation of Good Friday. That's his affirmation that what Jesus Christ did on the cross, the Father says, I accept. I accept. Jesus Christ is not dead. He is alive. After Buddha died, one of his followers wrote this: when Buddha died, it was with that utter passing away in which nothing whatever remains. That's pretty hopeless. Muhammad died at Medina on June 8, 632, at the age of 61, and his tomb is still visited every year by thousands of Muslims. But when they come to his tomb, they come to mourn his death, not to celebrate his resurrection. Yet we as Christians, not only on Resurrection Sunday, but every service, we get to celebrate the victory Jesus Christ had over death and sin. And the resurrection, I don't know if you realize this, but it's implicit in our cross. There's a cross here, isn't there? Yes, and there's a cross at the back there. What do you not see on that cross that you would find in a Roman Catholic church? In a Roman Catholic church, Jesus is still on the cross. Our cross that we have and that you might have on your Bible probably doesn't have Jesus on it. Why? Because he's not still on the cross. He's what? Risen from the dead. And we celebrate that fact. That Christ Jesus really did pay the penalty for sin, and he really did conquer sin's power, which is death. So we can hardly overstate this importance, the importance of the resurrection to our faith. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul put it this way. He says, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. His birth is what started his life on earth, that is. His life gave meaning to and caused his death. His death pays the penalty for our sins, but his resurrection gives us the hope that by faith in Christ, we partake in his death. Therefore, we shall also partake in his life, in his resurrection. We too, by faith in him, will be resurrected and will be with him forever. Jesus Christ foretold of his resurrection. Mark began telling us, Mark points out, how Jesus alluded to this in Mark 8:31. It says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. Very specific. 9:31, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. In Mark 10:34, they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, Jesus says, he will rise again. As early as John chapter 2, Jesus prophesied, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up again. That's what Jesus foretold. That is what we understand has happened. That's what the rest of the New Testament stands upon. When you go through the book of Acts and you find Peter preaching or Paul preaching or other people preaching, they will be mentioning what historical fact? The resurrection. They are proving the resurrection and proving that Jesus is the Christ. And so we stand on that reality of the resurrection. Jesus foretold of it. The New Testament proclaims it. And in the Gospel of Mark, here in Mark chapter 16, we have a narrative description of how it was discovered that Jesus Christ rose. And we also see the response. So if you haven't turned there already, turn in your Bibles to Mark 16. And I'll read 1 through 8 for us and then pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Verse 1 says, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Would you pray with me and ask the Lord's blessing on our time? Father in heaven, we seek to open up your word, which is a true testament of your character and your works, and hear your Son. Open our eyes to behold the wonderful things that are found herein. Cause faith to be birthed in those here who are yet dead in their trespasses and sins, and cause strength and encouragement in those who do know you. In Christ's name we ask your blessing on these things. Amen. Last time we met, we looked at the end of Mark 15 and saw that there were a number of proofs or validations, I called it, of the fact that Jesus Christ was buried. The reason why it was important that we understand that he was buried was because it validates the fact that he really died. If he really died, then he can really rise from the dead. And as we saw in that narrative, there were some women standing looking at the cross at a distance, and then Joseph of Arimathea bursts onto the scene. We've never seen him before. He comes, asks Pilate for the body, gets the body, buries the body. Pilate is wondering if he's still dead before that. The centurion says he is. Then Joseph has the body. He wraps it and puts it into a tomb, and Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. That's Friday. That's right at the end of Friday, because at evening on Friday, that's when they start Saturday. We don't do things that way, but that's when they would start their next day. And Friday was the preparation day for Saturday, which was the Sabbath, when you're not to be working, you're to be resting, you're to be worshiping. So it was just the preparation day on Friday, but then Saturday is when they weren't to do anything. Now, have you ever thought what was going on in the minds of the disciples and these women who were disciples? What was going on in their minds on Saturday? They saw what happened Friday. They saw where he was laid, and the stone rolled in front of the entrance of the tomb, and then they would have gone to sleep, and they would have had a whole day of rest and worship. But What do you think was going on in their minds in that historical moment of the day in between Friday and Sunday? Now, we know the end of the story. We know the rest of it. We know what happened. But what must it have been like for them? Someone poetically described perhaps what the feelings were of those 11 disciples, and maybe Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and of course the faithful women who watched him die and watched where he was laid. So listen to what this person wrote. They called this Sad Saturday. Saturday, the settled gloom, speaks only doom. Our Lord sealed in the tomb. Our hopes were high. Why did he have to die? Was it all a lie? Stumble through Sabbath, week, everything so bleak. What to do at the first of the week? Now, that's just this poet trying to get into the minds of what potentially was going on in those believers, those followers of Jesus Christ, as they're trying to process and make sense that he died and he's buried and he's there. I thought he was the king. I thought he was going to rule. I thought he was going to take over. Certainly, there would have been in their minds something missing. Something wasn't quite right. Now, as I said, we know the end of the story, and so we know what's coming, and we have the revelation of all the rest of the New Testament books and history that is helpful to us, but they didn't. And as we look in Mark's gospel, we find that the disciples, even when Jesus was prophesying his death and resurrection, they didn't really get it, did they? They didn't really understand what was going to be happening. And so tonight we're going to discuss Christ's resurrection, but we're not going to look at an account here in this gospel of the supernatural resurrection of Jesus. Do you know why? Because the New Testament does not record for us the how of the supernatural resurrection of Jesus. What the New Testament records for us is that it happened and that God did it. But the New Testament also records for us how the first disciples discovered and responded or reacted to the news of his resurrection. That's what Mark shows us. And so we're going to watch this unfold. And so I've called this three elements of the women's discovery of Jesus' resurrection. Three elements of the women's discovery of Jesus' resurrection. And we will see here that they first expected a dead body. Secondly, we'll notice that they encountered a heavenly messenger. And then thirdly, we will see that they exited the tomb in fear. Now, Mark is showing us the reaction of the first witnesses of the resurrection, as I said. And the points that I've given you aren't very uplifting, are they? It doesn't really compel us. We don't want to follow these ladies. They came expecting a dead body. That's why you bring oil and spices to anoint him, because you think he's dead. And then they run away. And Mark ends his gospel here. We won't get into it, but at verse 9 in your Bible, if you have it, you probably have a bracket. Verses 9 through 20, we do not believe that that's a part of Mark's original gospel. And now I want to speak to that next Sunday night, Lord willing, but we're just going to go in through verse 8. And so I believe that Mark's original gospel ended at verse 8. And what does it end with? Victorious Christian living? It ends with women fleeing out of fear and astonishment and not saying a word to anybody. The women look pretty foolish. Now, the 11 disciples, they aren't here, so they didn't even believe in it anyway, but the women come and they look foolish. And so we should ask the question, Mark, you're ending here at verse 8. These women are running. They are afraid. What are you doing? What are you doing here by ending your gospel right here? That's not very triumphant. Yes, he rose from the dead, but your followers. Oh, your followers. I think we begin to realize that in Mark's gospel, there is only one hero in his gospel. There is only one hero that Mark writes about, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his resurrection that assures us that the penalty for sin was paid. It was accepted by the Father. If Jesus Christ stayed in the grave, he's still paying for sin. And his resurrection also assures us that he has overcome sin's power, that is death. He demonstrated that by his resurrection. Only Jesus Christ, only this hero provides a solution to our sin problem. And so this gospel ends not with highlighting some women who did amazing things, but really some followers of Jesus who didn't do very amazing things, highlighting for us that there is only one hero in Mark's gospel, and that is Jesus. Why don't we look at the text together? We'll see first that these women expected a dead body. They expected a dead body. Verse 1 says, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so they might come and anoint him. When the Sabbath was over. Sabbath was that day when they were to rest and to worship, as I said, and they were not to be working or purchasing things. And so when it was over, they bought some spices. They bought some spices and they prepared these spices. They got these spices together and mixed them. Now the Jews anointed corpses with a mixture of myrrh and aloes and things like that. And these spices were probably purchased by the women after sunset on Sabbath in preparation for the anointing of Jesus' body early the next morning. So they got everything ready, we believe, the night before, and then they're going the next morning. And remember, they're not going to embalm as the Egyptians do so that the body will keep for generations to come, but so that the body won't smell. As the body decomposes, it begins to have put away some horrible odors, and so they want to put perfume on the decaying corpse, and it's an act of devotion. So this is really sweet. This is very, very honorable for the women to do this. And it says that they bought the spices, they want to come and anoint him, and it says in verse 2, very early on the first day of the week. Now, the Jews didn't have names for the days, just we have Sunday, Monday, and so on. They just have the Sabbath, and then everything's around it. So the Sabbath is Saturday, and then so the next day after the Sabbath, that's the first day of the week, that is Sunday. And it says there, they woke very early. What are they going to do? They're going to come and anoint him. Why? Because they think he's dead. That's why they're coming to do this. They know and they saw Joseph and Nicodemus to anoint him and do some things for him, but they wanted to finish the task perhaps or provide a woman's touch, which is always needed. And so they were there going to do that, but they were going to do this to what they thought was a dead body lying in the tomb. It says that they did this very early in the morning. They came to the tomb when the sun had risen. Somebody said, they came very early because sorrow wakes early. I heard a man preaching on Abraham and Isaac, and when it says that God told Abraham to go and take his son Isaac and sacrifice him, that he rose early in the morning. And perhaps he was eager to fulfill the command of the Lord. And he didn't sleep a wink the night before, and he just went to do what he had to do. And so here are these women early in the morning at the first opportunity that they can, they're going to go and anoint the dead body of Jesus. It says in verse 3, it says they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? Now, as you read this, you might think, well, didn't you watch this happen and didn't you think ahead? I mean, are you forgetful? you saw Joseph put the stone in front of it. What were you thinking? Well, I was reading an article, an interview with an archaeologist, and he was saying that not many tombs had large stones put in front of them. Maybe some other tombs had stones put in front of them, but not many tombs had large stones put in front of them. Why was a stone put in front of the tomb? Well, because they want to protect against grave robbers. And if you're rich and you're buried with things, you want to keep that, and so you have the money for this tomb and the money for a large stone, thus affirming again that Jesus was buried in a rich man's tomb, because there's this large stone that is rolled in front of it. So the women knew there was this stone, but they didn't know what happened on Saturday in Matthew 27. In Matthew 27, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate, and they said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.'" This is in Matthew 27. The chief priests and the scribes, they were listening to Jesus, and they caught the whole three thing. They picked up on it. And they said, "We don't want that to happen." So they said, "Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. So the women know there was a stone there, but they had no idea that it had been secured by guards. But there's a huge stone rolled in front of it. And one commentator said this, it's very interesting. He said, "The stone was round and shaped to fit into a sloping groove dug just in front of the rock vault's opening. It was relatively easy to roll into the trench, but very difficult to remove." So imagine there's a trench right in front of the opening, and the big stone maybe comes from a higher level, and so you can easily get it started, but then clunk, it just sinks in. So not only is there a large stone in front of it, which the women realize and they remember, wait a minute, there's a huge stone, but they have no idea that there's a guard there protecting and guarding the body to keep against any lies of them stealing his body being stolen. It says in verse 4, "Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large." The stone could have been anywhere from 500 to 600 pounds. This is about as heavy as a grizzly bear. It's a huge stone. But the stone is rolled away, although it was extremely large, as Mark is saying. And so as the women are approaching there, maybe they're looking down because they're sorrowful or they're walking uphill or something, but they look up and they see it. And it's a huge stone. So that's their first understanding or their first little hint that something happened that's kind of wild here. It's rolled away. In Matthew 28, verse 2, it says, "And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it." So perhaps the stone was on its side and there's this angel who came and sat upon it. It says the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. They just fell over. It was like they were dead. So the stone is rolled away. Now, you've probably heard a preacher say this before, but the stone was rolled away not to let Jesus out, right? But the stone was rolled away to what? Let the women see in. If Jesus rises from the dead, but the stone's still there, they have no idea. But Jesus, at this point in his resurrection body, we learn in John's gospel, he can walk through walls, he can do anything he wants. And so the stone was rolled away, not to let Jesus out, but to let the women see in. They expected a dead body, because they didn't quite get the resurrection. They didn't understand that. But their plans were changed that morning. We appreciate their faithfulness, don't we? We look at them and say, wow, that's really good of you to do, but they lack faith. They should have believed in the promises of God, which is what faith is, belief in the promises of God. So we fault them for this lack of faith. Sure, that's true, but Could we be faulted also? What is it in God's word that he has promised that you're not quite believing? You're not quite trusting him for whether he says he'll provide or whether some other thing he says he will do or whether you believe him or not when he says his return is imminent. Are you ready for his return? Are you waiting for his return? Are you living like he will return? Are you spending like he will return? Will they say of us in some future generation in the halls of heaven, they were faithful at tasks and they did some really good things, but they didn't really expect for him to return. It was clear as day in Scripture. It was right there, but they just didn't really get it. That's what we say looking back on these women. Is that what someone might say of us? Because we have the promises of God. So do you believe the promises of God? If you believe the promises of God, it will transform your life. It will affect how you spend your time. It will affect how you spend your money. It will affect how you live your life. Believe in the promises of God. Well, let's look next. The women, they were expecting a dead body, but then they encountered a heavenly messenger. Encountered a heavenly messenger. It says in verse 5, entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. Now, Mark's gospel just says young man, but we know from the other gospels that it was an angel. Remember, anytime we see an angel appearing to someone in the scriptures, nobody says, wow, what beautiful wings you have. What bright halo you're wearing that's floating on top of your head. That's not the way that they appear in scripture. Cherubim have wings, seraphim have six wings, but when an angel appears to somebody in scripture, they look like, what did Mark say? A young man. So here is this young man, as Mark puts it, and he's sitting there. So imagine, you're trying to anoint a dead body. You go up, the stone is maybe like thrown way over to the side and the opening is there and you go in and here's this young man sitting there. And he's described in Matthew as his appearance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. It might be like those of you who are sitting in the direct sunlight as it's setting now. It might be like looking over into the sun right over there. Just look to your left, Chris. That's probably what he looked like. He looked like lightning. White as snow were his clothes. In Luke 24, it says, while they were perplexed about this, speaking of the women, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. Dazzling clothing, lightning, white as snow. Now, Luke records for us that there were two men. Matthew and Mark talk about one. And I think that's because Mark focuses on the spokesman, the one who speaks. That's the one that he focuses on. So there he is, and they were amazed. They were dumbfounded at what they saw. And then it says in verse 6, and he said to them, do not be amazed. That's kind of funny to me. They were exactly amazed. And he says, don't be amazed. But he's speaking to them reassuring words. He wants to calm them down. And he says to them exactly what their motives are. He says, you're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. So you're not in the wrong tomb is one way to put it. This is the place. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene. That is the one, not some other Jesus or Yeshua, the one who was crucified, who's the Nazarene. And then he says there, he has risen. Now, an empty tomb could mean a couple of things. As I mentioned there, it could mean, hey, you're in the wrong place. It could mean that he didn't die and he got out. Or it could mean the body was stolen. Or it could mean any number of things. What is needed here is a heavenly explanation to interpret for them what happened. And so the angel gives the divine interpretation of what happened to the body. And the explanation is resurrection. The explanation he gives is resurrection. The angel speaking on behalf of the Father says he has risen from the dead. That's why he isn't here. He says, he is risen, he is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. I thought when it says he is not here, I thought, well, this is the only time that I wanted to be in a place and have someone say, Jesus isn't here, and it's a good thing. This is the only time. Usually if Jesus isn't there, it's a bad thing. This is the only time where you could be in a place where he wasn't, and it's a good thing. And so he says, he is not here. Behold, here's the place where they laid him. He wants to point out to them. He wants to show to them what happened. Well, what did they see? Well, he's showing what not necessarily what happened. What happened is he was resurrected, but what they could see. He says, look here. Luke 24 says, he shows them the linen wrappings. In John 20, 6 and 7, it says what Peter and John saw, the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So everything's very nice and neat. Obviously not ripped apart, you know, as though someone stole the body or whatever. Everything's just lying there. The face cloth rolled up. So the women come into this tomb. Spices, maybe dropped by now. I don't know. And they see this dazzling, lightning-like young man. And they're amazed. And he says, don't be amazed. Don't be amazed. You're looking for Jesus. He was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Look over there at his grave clothes. They were the first to witness the resurrection, the most important event in Christianity. An empty tomb is what we have. The Canadian scientist by the name of G.B. Hardy one time said, when I look at religion, I have two questions. One, has anybody ever conquered death? And two, if they have, did they make a way for me to conquer death? He says, I checked the tomb of Buddha and it was occupied. And I checked the tomb of Confucius and it was occupied. And I came to the tomb of Jesus and it was empty. And I said, there is one who conquered death. And I asked the second question, did he make a way for me to do it? And I opened the Bible and discovered that he said, because I live, ye shall live also. The women have this divine interpretation from the angel there, and they see this is an empty tomb. He is not there. He's conquered death. And as they're looking at all this and what they expected to do is not going to happen anymore, they are dumbfounded. And so the angel speaks again. In verse 7, he tells them what to do. He says, but go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Isn't that an interesting statement there? The angel says, go and tell his disciples. They're not here to come see this, so I need you to go tell them. But he says, go tell his disciples and who? Peter. And Peter. Now, where are the disciples? I don't know. They scattered. They fled. They're hiding. They're scared. But note that the angel with the divine message says, go and tell, who is it? His disciples and Peter. The disciples are still called his disciples. They have fled from him in his hour of need, in his bitter trial, yet the angel says, I have a message. Go tell his disciples who are still, what? His disciples. But then he also makes that special note. And Peter. Go tell his disciples and Peter. And why do we think he said, and Peter? Well, what did Peter do? He completely denied him, even with curses, three times. I would think he'd be feeling really foolish at this time. That sad Saturday poem, that's him. Foolish, fearful, sorrow, sad, solemn, somber, all the rest. But this angel says, go tell his disciples and Peter. Peter messed up. He did. He blew it. He totally messed up. But the Lord offers mercy to the disciples, as well as Peter. Go tell them. Go tell them. You feel like you've messed up? You feel like you've screwed up royally. Maybe there's some sin you've been engaged in and you know that was wrong. Or maybe you blew it at the last holiday when your family got together. And you should have, but you didn't. And there was this, but you totally walked away. Is there some way that you just blew it, broke God's laws, didn't stand up for him at work or school or whatever, and you feel foolish? Well, here we see a man who blew it royally, Peter, and this angel says, go tell his disciples and Peter. Implication is there's mercy. There's comfort. I have a special, special message for Peter, the man who failed. It says in Romans 2 that his kindness, the Lord's kindness, is meant to bring us to repentance. Now, do you think that when we come to Christ and we fail, that that whole kindness thing is out the window? Now it's Sergeant God, right? You should have known better. Now, the Lord disciplines those whom he loves, Hebrews 12 says. But his mercy is there. His kindness is there. Have you screwed up? Have you failed? Have you omitted something you should not have omitted? The Lord's mercy is there for you, waiting for you. Come, confess your sin. Come to Christ. He wants to embrace you as his child because that's what he does. So the disciples, they're restored. Peter's restored and forgiven. And the angel says, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. What do you mean, just as he told you? Well, it says back in chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, there's another prophecy of his resurrection. After I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. So the angel's just restating what Jesus already said. He's going to meet you in Galilee. So women who haven't said anything yet and your mouths are wide open, go tell his disciples and Peter, hightail it to Galilee because he'll meet you there. You will see him. I love that. There you will see him. You will see your Savior. Just as he told you. He wasn't kidding. He wasn't lying. He was speaking the truth, just as he told you. So these women here are given this truth. They're seeing before their eyes this reality of the resurrection. And this angel is calling them to believe in the resurrection. And I am calling you tonight to believe also in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has risen from the dead, and by faith you shall see him. Romans 10, verse 9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart, what does it say in the next part? There's the resurrection. There was a discussion when I was in seminary, how much do you need to say when you're evangelizing to someone? What does someone have to believe when it comes to the gospel message? Let's whittle it down here. And some were saying, well, just the crucifixion. But Romans here says, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So here Paul is saying that a part of the gospel message, a part of what must be believed for salvation is, yes, the crucifixion, but the resurrection. That significant event in Christ's life and in Christianity. So the women here, they don't speak. I don't know that they could have, but they're standing in the presence of a heavenly messenger who has just interpreted for them what has happened to the body of their Savior. And he correctly identifies who they're looking for and then commands them to go. Are they going to go? They are. Because we see, thirdly, not very heroically, they exited the tomb in fear. They exited the tomb in fear. The women entered the tomb and haven't said anything yet. But once they see this, they were thoroughly scared and profoundly shocked. It says in verse 8, they went out and fled from the tomb. They turned on the heels of their sandals, or they just backed out slowly. I don't know, but they fled. Why did they do that? Well, Mark shows us their emotions, what was going on. It says they, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. Trembling, that is physical shaking caused by great fear. Not that they're going to die, but they just can't process all this. They're looking at a man dressed as lightning, telling them these things. And so they're gripped with this. Also says astonishment. They are awestruck here. He says it's gripped them. It's overwhelmed them. It has gotten a hold of them and come upon them. And so they are gripped with these things. And then it says, and they said nothing to anyone. Why? For they were afraid. Not from the threat of being harmed, but from a sense of bewilderment and wonder. They are afraid. And it says they said nothing to anyone. I find this interesting that all throughout Mark's gospel, we have what's been called by commentators as the messianic secret. When Jesus heals someone, like the leper, he says, tell no one. And we go, why, why? But the leper, what does he do? He tells everyone. And here we find, ironically, when the angel says, go tell him. It says of them, they said nothing to anyone. They were called to do this. They were called to obey and act because of the resurrection. The resurrection has happened. Christ has completed his work. And we can now walk in the hope of the resurrection. And you and I, through the power of the Holy Spirit, can today walk by the power of the Spirit in, as Paul said in Philippians 3, the power of the resurrection. Paul says in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and fellowship in his sufferings and the power of his resurrection. They were called to act because of the resurrection. Dear friend, you are called to act and obey Christ because of the resurrection. As I said in the book of Acts, they were spurred on because of the resurrection, and they kept on speaking of the resurrection. That was the theme of their sermons. Dear friends, is that the theme of your gospel message? Is that the theme of your hope, the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, the women were given this, but they exited the tomb in fear and they didn't say anything. Let's recap their couple of days. Thursday, their Lord was ripped from the disciples, arrested, and unfairly tried all night. Friday, he's tried again, he's beaten, then he's violently crucified. By evening, he's dead and laid in a tomb. Saturday was a sad day, and it was a confused day for them. And then here, the women come early on Sunday morning, and they find an empty tomb. The incredible events were so unexpected, and the angel they encountered was so an angel that they left all of this mingled with confused emotions, and they run out of there. They would need to process this, and they would need the guidance of the Spirit of God to confirm these things to them. And it would come later. It would come later, and they would speak up later. They would understand what we now know, and that is the power of the resurrection. They would come to understand and believe that Jesus conquered the grave. And as he promised, that same victory is given to all who embrace him in saving faith. They would get there, but they weren't there now. And so here, at the final verse, I would say, of Mark's gospel, we have an abrupt end that ends on a negative note with some women who were faithful, but they end up looking really pretty foolish. Looking at that And understanding that, that's why you find in your Bible verses 9 through 20, because some scribes came along and thought, this is not very much of a fitting ending. This is not, you know, really good. We need to fill out what happened. So 9 through 20 were added after the most original, earliest manuscripts that we have here. Basically, you want to add a summary and give it a more fitting ending. Well, I think the ending should be in verse 8, and there's a couple of reasons. Number one, it fits with the mystery and awesomeness of the resurrection. It fits. This is a mystery, and this is awesome. There's no telling as to how. We're just told what, and the response of the reader must be to believe. Believe the testimony of the angel and the empty tomb and so on. Another reason I believe this is a fitting ending is because Mark talks about fear all throughout his gospel. People fear when they see the works of Christ. The woman with the bleeding feared after she was healed, remember? She was afraid. When Jesus was in the boat with his disciples and he calmed the storm, what did it say? They were afraid and they said, "Who is this?" As Jesus walked on the road to Jerusalem in Mark chapter 10, those who went behind him were amazed and they feared. Fear is a typical response to Jesus. One commentator said, the ending of Mark is thoroughly consistent with the motifs of astonishment and fear developed throughout the gospel. These motifs express the manner in which Mark understands the events of Jesus' life. You see Jesus and you're astonished and you're amazed and you're afraid. So I think that's another reason why this truly is, verse 8, a fitting ending. But there's one more reason here. We see the fear, and we try to share as much as we can, as the readers can somewhat share in their fear. The women eventually spoke. We know that, but as I said, that's not where Mark leaves us. He leaves us with fear. He doesn't emphasize, as I said, victorious Christian living here. He leaves us with women who left and don't say a word. And so we're struck thinking, ladies, why didn't you say something? Why didn't you speak up? And so I think this ending does something to us as readers of his gospel. The ladies at the tomb are not a good example to us. They actually fail, but the failure highlights to us that there is a greater one that Mark has been getting at, that in fact there is only one hero in the gospel of Mark. It is not these women who feared and fled. They are not the heroes. It is not John the Baptist who was beheaded for being a preacher of righteousness and who spoke of the coming of Christ, the forerunner. It is not the demoniac who was healed. It's not Simon's mother-in-law. It's not the healed leper. It's not James and John who left their boats to follow him. It's not the paralytic whose faith made him well. It's not Levi who left his tax booth to follow Jesus. It's not the man with the withered hand. It's not any of the hand-picked disciples. It's not the Gerizene demoniac. It's not the women with the issue of blood. It's not Jairus with the ill daughter. It's not blind Bartimaeus. It's not the widow with her two mites. It's not Peter who made the confession that he was the Christ. It's not the Syrophoenician woman, bold as she was. It's not Mary Magdalene. It's definitely not Pilate. It's not Joseph of Arimathea. No, there is only one hero in Mark's gospel. And like many epic stories, the hero in our story dies. But unlike any other story, the reality is that our hero rose again to life. And he is the only one who provides the solution to your sin problem. And his resurrection proves that the Father accepted the offering of the Son. And so your penalty for your sin is paid when you trust in Christ. And the power over you, which is death, is overcome through Christ when you trust in Christ. Jesus is the hero. He's the one who's been raised. And it is he who has entrusted his gospel to a group of fearful, disbelieving women and scared, demoralized men. And thousands of years later, the gospel has been entrusted to you and I. Now they eventually took up the call to witness of the good news of Christ, and now it is up to us. It is up to us to tell the world that there is one hero who is the only Savior who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Will you live for that? Will you live for him and proclaim his glory to the nations? Let's pray. Oh, Father, your truth is so good. Your truth is so helpful. We have to say it. It's helpful. The resurrection helps me. It helps us. Because, Father, you truly accepted the offering of your Son, and you truly offer new life to us by faith. I thank you for this church and this body of believers, and that we gather here surrounding this truth and gathering around this truth of the resurrection. I pray for those who are gathered here and those who heard the ministries this morning. I pray that you would encourage and build up and lift up and help and confront and convict, but also strengthen and encourage. You, O Holy Spirit, know what each of us need, and so I ask that you would do what you desire to do in their lives. And would all of it, whatever you do in our lives, would all of it result in your honor and blessing and praise from our lips and the lives of those whom we come in contact with. In Christ's name we thank you. Amen.